Okay, John, chapter 4, part 2, we're in the middle of the polar extreme opposite social interaction from Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader who knew that Jesus was a holy man but did not understand the basic principles of being part of God's kingdom and being born again. So we see Jesus talking about that to a holy man who was a leader and clueless. And now we see the polar extreme opposite of Jesus going to Samaria, the despised country. And remember last week we looked at the fact that it says he had to go to Samaria. And we understand that geographically he not only didn't have to go anywhere near Samaria, but he would have had to go out of his way and climb almost 3,000 feet in elevation to get to Sychar, which means drunken town. So here's the Son of God going out of his way to the despised country. No Jew would walk into Samaria. No Samaritan would walk into Jewish territory without risking their lives. The two countries hated each other. So he went to the despised country, to the drunken town, to sit in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, near Jacob's well, and wait for the woman with the worst reputation in the drunken town and the despised country, because he had to. I'm just going to read the passage that we looked at last week and read through. We're going to try to get as far as verse 34 today. I probably could have run through the whole thing last time, but I wanted to have time to look at what Jesus says about God's feelings about worship. You don't have to be around very much to understand that people have all kinds of feelings about worship, and they like to argue about it, and churches divide themselves over it. Which, I don't know, that's been happening as long as humans have been around, so I don't think that's going to change till we get to heaven and we all realize how wrong we were. But I want to know what God thinks. And Jesus tells us, and there are some important words in this passage, so we're saving our time to look at those words. Let's just read the narrative, starting at verse 4 of chapter 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. That's the Jewish reckoning sixth hour, noon, hottest part of the day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, it was a question. If you've got a King James Bible, it almost makes it a command, but that's not faithful to the rest of the text. Will you give me a drink? His disciples, parenthetically, John says, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. We talked last week about how he sent them into town so that he could talk with this woman alone. And we'll see in the passage today why I believe that he sent them. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman." That would be two strikes against her from the Jewish perspective. She was a Samaritan and she was a woman. "How can you ask me?" So it's not a command. He asked her, "How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews don't associate with Samaritans, John adds as a footnote. By the way, according to Jewish law, if a Samaritan man or woman handed Jesus a glass of water, he couldn't have drank it or it would have defiled him. So she picks up on, this is weird. I know you're Jewish. You know I'm a Samaritan. And of course, we're going to find I knew a lot more about her than that. How can you even ask me for a drink? If I gave it to you, you couldn't drink it. And I believe verse 10 is one of the reasons why Jesus had to go through Samaria. He answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus said, if you knew, I know you, and if you knew what God has to offer, and if you knew who you're even talking to right now, you'd ask me, and I'd give it to you. But here's the problem. She didn't know the gift of God, so she couldn't ask, and he couldn't give it to her, and he wanted to. We spent a long time looking at this last week. A number of people came up to me and said that this was a very transforming study for them to understand God's heart. Man, I would love to teach it again because I have so many people that weren't here last week. But, sir, verse, what is that? I can't see the number. Verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds. All the way through here, we pointed out last week that as Jesus gets closer to a real, honest-to-goodness, heart-to-heart conversation, she gets more and more evasive. She doesn't have very good luck with men when we hear her whole story, and it could be that she just wanted to get out of there. And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks, continuous action, everyone who's drinking this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him, even one drink, one time, it's a two distinct verb tenses, drinks. And keep on drinking this water, you're going to be thirsty. But even one drink of the water that I offer, and you'll never be thirsty for anything else. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, gushing torrent. We talked about our last trip to Israel, or both of our last trips to Israel, going to one of the largest springs in the world near the old ancient village of Dan. Springs fed from the runoff of 10,000-foot Mount Hermon, gushing out of the ground 120,000 gallons every 10 seconds. That's an Olympic swimming pool every 10 seconds. That's the equivalent of the terms that Jesus uses here. Later on in chapter 7, we're going to see that John adds the footnote that says when he talked about the living water thing, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the life that the Holy Spirit brings. And the woman said to him, and I think this is just a little bit evasive, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And the grinding of gears that you hear right now is Jesus getting real. I love it that he doesn't let us play games. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, well, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Please note, we said this last week, Jesus knew this when he said to her, if you only knew the gift of God and who you're talking to, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. He knew all that about her. It wasn't off-putting. He's not condemning her by saying, this is, you know, what you filthy person. He made a beeline to go to that town at that time of the day to talk to her because she needed to know. There was a pattern in her life of trying to fill a hole in her heart with the wrong things. And Jesus cannot resist somebody like that. If you knew, you'd ask, and I give. But she didn't know, so she couldn't ask, and he couldn't give, and he wanted to. Verse 19, she realizes this is not a normal person. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. And immediately, we believe she's picking a fight here because she brings up the one controversial subject in all of Samaritan theology and Jewish theology. The thing that the two nations hated one another over was, where is the appropriate place to worship God? So she brings up a subject that any Jewish holy man is either going to start a fight or he's out of there. And we talked last week about how people who are starting to feel guilty will pick a fight, because if they can get you to lose your temper, then they're done with you and they feel better about themselves. It's quite a common ploy. So she tries to pick a fight. And she says, our fathers. It's all in enunciation. Syntax of a sentence means nothing if you can't hear the way it's phrased. And I'm going to read to you on the Bob movie version of this, the way that I believe it's phrased. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. We get to the passage that we're going to look at today in this narrative. And Jesus declared, believe me, dear woman, precious woman. It's a powerful word in Greek. Bothers me that most of the English translations make it sound curt and even dismissive by just saying woman. We did quite an extensive study on it last week. The Greek word, if for those of you that weren't here, is the word gune, G-U-N-E. It's the Greek word for sweetheart. It's the Greek word for wife. It's a term of affection and respect. It's the word you would use to address the most precious woman in your life. Interestingly, it's the word Jesus used when he addressed his mother. Precious woman. I'll bet you no Jewish man had ever addressed her with that term. Probably never ever talked to her. Maybe none of her husbands had ever addressed her in that way, got her attention. I think it's important that he doesn't argue with her. What he says is, you know, you're both wrong. It's not a question of which mountain. It's a heart thing. It always has been. Believe me, precious woman, a time is coming. Some of the translations say, and is now here. A time is coming when you, plural, you Samaritans, will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It isn't going to matter. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, and we worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come. And I've always thought, if you could see the heavenly scene when he says a time is coming, has now come, that there are about a bazillion angels going, because, you know, Jesus' presence changed everything about man's interaction with God. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, underline that phrase, we're going to spend time on that today, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Underline that phrase. We're going to pick it apart, look at each word. The Bible is a book of words, and they're not in English. So we need to know, when he said this, what was he saying? Not what we speculate in English he was saying. In spirit and in truth, because they are the kind of worshipers the Father literally is seeking. It's present, active, indicative, meaning right this minute, God is seeking that kind of worshipers. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I see this as an evasive maneuver again. Yeah, someday we'll know. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Hold your breath, because this is the very first time, the only time, that Jesus actually came right out and said that he was Messiah until his trial. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. In other words, he says, I am the Messiah. Watch this scene. I think in the next few verses, you'll understand why Jesus had to send the other 12 guys into town. First of all, the conversation never would have happened. You know, a woman all by herself outside of town, a woman who people in her own town wouldn't talk to her, and all of a sudden 13 Jewish bikers roll into town. She's not going to feel comfortable. He sends 12 of them away. Watch what happens when they come back. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised, underline that, to find him talking with a woman. Not that woman, but any woman. They were surprised, and it's a strong word in Greek. It means astonished, amazed, to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, these guys are so chicken, they're so normal. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? I think they were embarrassed for him, because it just simply was not done. Rabbis never talked to women. They considered it beneath their dignity. And a man would never talk with a woman alone in that culture. Watch verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. If you could see this as it unfolds in Greek, this is abrupt. The minute the guys show up, she leaves and she forgets her water jar. She just wants to be out of there. And I think that's the reason why he sent them into town for supplies. How many Jewish bikers does it take to pick up pizza? Does it take 12 guys? Well, he sent all 12 of them into town. So she went back to town and said to the people, to everybody, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And I have always figured that somebody probably under their breath was saying, sweetie, everybody knows everything you ever did. In fact, I read it in the National Enquirer in the supermarket yesterday. That's just in the Bob movie version. Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? There's an aspect to that statement in Greek that is, could this really be Messiah? Because he told her flat out that he was. I think, remember, this is a woman who's had five husbands and finally gave up on the whole marriage deal and is just living with a guy. I think that a guy waltzes up to her and, you know, and seems to know everything about her and all of a sudden says he's the Messiah. I think for her that just went right over her head. Yeah, yeah, you know, all men are alike. I just don't think she believed him until the conversation went on. And she says, could this really be Messiah? By the way, what's going on here is this is the very first missionary that Jesus sent out to this nation that was despised by the Jews. Not the kind of person that missionary board would pick. The most immoral woman in town. Couldn't even go to get water at the time of the day that everybody else went to get water. Nobody would be there in the middle of the day. They'd all be in the shade. They went to get water early in the morning or at night. She went in the middle of the day because then she didn't have to answer the questions and see the disgusted looks. And that's why Jesus met her there, for that very reason. So they came out of the town. She didn't know much about Jesus, but apparently she knew enough. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have nourishment to eat. I have food to eat. That means nourishment. That you don't know anything about. And then his disciples said to each other, Did we pass a Burger King on the way here and I missed it or something? Why did we walk all the way into town for? Did he have like a Snickers bar in his robe? And, you know, why did we have to go get pizza? Is that not in your Bible? Could someone have brought him food? You know what I love about these guys, besides the fact that they're so normal and they were hardly ever on the clue bus when the horn was honking? Jesus honked and honked and honked, and they're still standing there at the bus stop. They haven't climbed on the clue bus at all. What I love the most is that he didn't fire them. He repeated himself. He said, you know, I know you guys aren't getting it now. You will later. I just love that about him. My nourishment, my food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Next week we'll overlap a little bit, but I wanted to at least get that far in our reading. The operative word is the word will. It's a unique Greek word which speaks of something I choose because it gives me pleasure. It's a desire which springs from the heart or the emotions. Okay, let's back up. I know I dug out a lot of nuggets, but I cannot resist. And it is so frustrating talking to a bunch of folks that weren't here last week when we had a whole hour to look at that encounter with the Samaritan woman. So please, once again, please pick up the study. It's thrilling. More than one person came up to me afterwards last week and said, I'm her. I'm that person. I'm that person that Jesus went out of his way to talk to me when nobody else would. He looked right through my disgusting behavior and saw the need that I was trying to fill with the wrong thing. And he drew me right to himself and said, if you knew, you'd ask me, and I'm willing to give. And that's my story. And that was many of our stories. So it's, I do think if we don't understand Jesus' heart for this woman, we're not going to understand how he feels about the people around us. One of the reasons there are not more people walking with Jesus in this state, which has the lowest percentage of people who attend church than any state by far, according to a recent survey. Any kind of a church. One of the reasons there aren't more of them is because church people hate sinners. And God doesn't hate sinners, God just hates sin. He wants to rescue the sinners. And we just get hung up on the disgusting behavior. So we won't even talk to them because of the disgusting behavior. And Jesus seems to see beyond that and make a beeline for people that have a hole in their heart. Nobody else may understand you, sweetheart, he's saying, but I know you. And I know that if you just knew the gift, you'd ask, and I'd give it to you. He didn't say, now, if you just marry that guy that you're living with, you know, go before the whole town council and, you know, confess, you know, what a immoral woman you are, then come see me, then maybe we'll talk. No, he went to her because he had to. Remember, this is the Jesus that says, I only do the things my Father tells me to do. This is the Jesus that says, I don't judge anybody except as I hear from my Father. Would your life be different if you could say those two things? That you don't judge anybody except what God tells you, or you don't do anything but what God tells you. I can tell you right now, my life would be a completely different story if I could say that like Jesus did. So we'll pick up at verse 21. Believe me, precious woman. I said last week, and nobody yelled at me, and I know some of you check me out. I love that. I love that you know, if I give you a Greek word, you go look it up. But I said last week that it would be entirely fitting to the Greek language if in the place of woman you put sweetheart. It would be completely appropriate to the language, but maybe not to the context. But that's what the Greek term means. It's a term of affection and respect. Have you ever been in a place where church people looked at you with disgust and wouldn't talk to you? I mean, I hope you haven't. I have. I've been to a place where people told me if I tried to go to their church, they wouldn't let me in. I know that wonderful feeling when Jesus, who knows your record, when Jesus, who has no delusions, he knows exactly who you are and what kind of person you are, and he looks at you and calls you precious and says, if you just knew what I wanted to give you, you'd ask me and I'd give it to you. And that's why I love him. I had a woman from another church get very upset with me because of the kind of people that Calvary Chapel's ordained to the ministry. And she had delusions that ministers were people who were always supposed to have been pure as the driven snow their whole entire lives. And I thought, well, when did God ever pick anybody like that? If God picked only people like that, he'd go out of business, wouldn't he? Look at who he did pick. That should be good news to us. I know it is to me. That's why I love that story, because I'm her. I'm that woman. I'm that woman, and Jesus comes to my life, and he says, yeah, I'm not too wild about your behavior, son. But I know the problem isn't the behavior. The problem is what you're trying to fill with the wrong thing. And if you just ask me, I give you what it is that would quench that thirst. I just love that. It is interesting that he doesn't fall for the bait of the when she tries to pick a fight with him. I am so disgusted with myself at how easily I fall into that trap where somebody's starting to feel a little bit convicted, so they try to pick a fight with you, and if they can pick a fight with you, and, you know, if they pick a fight with me, I'm going to lose my temper. And I lose my temper, and you can just see him walk away and go, do you have any unsaved relatives that have done this to you? You're just eager to tell them about God's love, and the first thing they do is say some nasty thing about you that only a relative would know. They push a button that only a relative could push, and you feel your face starting to turn red and your knuckles turn white. And if that happens, listen very closely for the voice of the Holy Spirit, because he's probably saying, don't fall for it. It's an evasive maneuver. And counselors tell me it's quite common, especially in families. I just love that Jesus said, you know, sweetie, we're not going to go there. We're not going to go to the whole, you know, our worship can beat up your worship, or you're wrong, and we're not going to go there, because he said, really, both the Jews and the Samaritans are both wrong. It isn't about the place at all. Most of the time today will be spent just on verses 23 and 24. Believe me, dear precious women, a time is coming when you Samaritans will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In other words, it's not about place. Last week I had people look at a topographical map so they could get the dynamics of, because if you look at a line drawing, you just see that Jordan Valley going straight up the middle of Israel, and if you don't have a topographical map, you don't realize that for Jesus to get up to where Sychar was, which is on the slopes of Mount, okay, can you tell me that name again, Fred? Gerizim. If you look at Sychar on the slopes of Mount Gerizim, he had to climb over 3,000 feet in elevation to get to that town. Tired, middle of the day, goes to stand out in the open, outside of town, to wait for this woman. Man, I love that about him. I grew up in a church that had a sign out in front that said, "Come and hear the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I thought, what pagan in his right mind is going to walk into a building with a bunch of people who dress funny, who sing songs he doesn't know, and who treat him like dirt, so he can hear the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus? What, you know, are any of them going to come in? And thank God not many of them did. Most of the people that I've seen that have been reached is because somebody had Jesus' heart and went out of their way, one-to-one, face-to-face, to say, if you just knew the gift that God had to offer, you'd ask him and he'd give it to you in a heartbeat. See, I don't want to be one of the guys he has to send away. The disciples would have been an obstacle. We saw what happened in verse 27. The minute they came back, she left. I don't want to be one of those guys. I don't want to be one of those guys that God says, you know, I'd love to have you around because this is going to be really cool what I'm going to do in this person's life, but frankly, your attitude stinks right now, so would you go get pizza, please? I don't want to be one of those people. So I think this is so important that we understand his heart. Verse 22 is kind of innocuous. I said something about it last week. You Samaritans worship a God you don't know. He used the Greek verb eido, E-I-D-O, which means to perceive with the mind, to recognize, to understand. He said, you're worshiping a God you don't really understand. We Jews are worshiping what we do know because salvation, the whole story of Messiah, the plan of salvation was given to the Jewish people in their experience and in their scriptures, even though the Messiah was going to be for the whole world and the Savior was going to be for the whole world. They were the ones that had the message given to them. I find it interesting. I think verse 22 is another reason that he had to go to Samaria. Here's a whole nation of people. I find this very touching. This also was me, trying to worship a God that they didn't know. Where did the instinct to even worship come from? Obviously, God was tugging at their hearts. The Jews had excluded them, wouldn't even speak to them. Obviously, God hadn't excluded them. Why didn't they know, fully understand, the God they were trying to worship? Historians tell us that the Samaritans had the same Bible, but they only had five books of the Old Testament, the first five, the Pentateuch. That's all they had. So they knew part of the story. They didn't know the whole story. I find it interesting. They were still worshiping God. Right, God? Insufficient knowledge. It's interesting that this is a seed of something that in following almost immediately the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, God sent a spirit-filled janitor named Philip to this town. Philip walks into town and a flaming revival started, and almost immediately, very, very quickly, like a brush fire, evangelized the entire nation. This is the seed of it. I tell you, never underestimate small beginnings and never underestimate the people God might want to use to start them. Because I doubt that any mission board would have taken this lady's credentials and say, yes, sweetie, we'll back you up as you head into the mission field in the despised country. You from the drunken town. I just don't think that would have happened. Jesus just sees things in a different way, just like he sent in the region of Gadara, on the opposite, where we had the fish lunch, there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He sent a guy that had been demon-possessed 30 seconds before. And he said, Jesus, can I come with you? And Jesus said, no, I want you to go back and tell everybody what God's done for you. So there's another missionary nobody else would have sent out. God just thinks differently, doesn't he? How much do you have to know? Granted, knowledge can be a great thing, but I don't think there's any substitute for a satisfied customer. If you can just tell people what Jesus did for you, for some people that's enough. You don't have to know a lot of theology. If you know a lot of theology and you don't know what Jesus has done for you, I think that the message is going to suffer. That's my opinion. The time is coming, verse 23, and has now come. Everything changed with Jesus' presence on the scene, didn't it? And it was going to change in an even more dramatic way on the cross. Remember when Jesus said, "It is finished, tetelestai, it's accomplished." We're going to see this whenever we get to that part of John. A year from now, hopefully Jesus will come before we get there, because that's fine with me. But when he said it's finished, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Don't overlook those little details, because that's a big deal. Joe and I always think about the movie The Crimson Pirate when we think of the veil being torn, with Burt Lancaster, you know, diving off the crow's nest with a knife in his teeth and sticking the sail and sliding all the way down the sail. It took 300 priests to hoist that veil, which was 60 feet high, 18 inches thick. Took 300 priests to hoist it into place, and it separated where God, the only place that God would be available for contact, the Holy of Holies, from where everybody else could go. And when Jesus said, "Okay, the prices have been paid, now anybody can come close to God," God said, "Enough of this," and he grabbed that veil and he tore it from the top down. Everything changed. It started with Jesus in the flesh. That's why his name was Emmanuel, his nickname, if you will. The angel, remember, said he will be called, nickname, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I love this. True worshipers, I had you underline that. Man, I'll tell you, people love to argue. Church people love to argue about what's appropriate worship. We're going to talk quite a bit when we talk about worship about music today. Even though it's not the only way to worship God, I think it's one of the best ways, because it unites us corporately like almost nothing else, and it hits us on so many levels. And that's why I think it's one of the best ways. But the word worship, which is misunderstood, is the word proskuneo, the verb, proskuneo. If you broke it down into its component parts, pros means to or toward, or to move toward, or even to give in some senses. And the word kuneo means to kiss. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word that it's exactly the opposite of formality and distance. It's the word for worship that's used here. The word true is related to the word down later where it says in spirit and truth. The word true means real or genuine, as opposed to surface or phony. So true worshipers are somebody, they are people who give God from the depths of who they are, in reality, a kiss, who express affection to him. I want to talk today just for purposes of explanation. There is a technical difference between praise and worship. A different Greek word for praise. Aineo is the Greek word, A-I-N-E-O. My favorite definition of praise is from C.S. Lewis. where he said the purest form of praise is simply the result of enjoyment. It's like every time I eat at Monica's house and have one of her desserts, which I'm not allowed to eat because they're pastor killers when the pastor's diabetic. But I don't have to sit there and think, okay, now, come on, Bob, think of something to say. Make it sincere. You know what I do? I rock back and forth, and I make yummy sounds. And people say, oh, Bob's happy. He's rocking back and forth. He's making the yummy sounds. In the purest sense of praise, I'm in a pure sense of what praise means, that's it. The result of enjoyment. The interesting dynamic, because the Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people, which means he pays attention when praise is happening, and he moves in. But here's the difference. Because the terms are very, very powerful, as we'll see in a minute. When it said, Jesus said, the worshipers proskuneo, that kind of worship that in spirit and truth is what the Father is seeking, what he wants. Praise can be done without actually God even being present. You simply declare how good God is, you're praising him. You could look him in the eyes and praise him, or you can be talking about him and praise him. Praise does not require God's presence. It's significant that it says that he inhabits the praises of his people, which means when we praise him, he moves in, which technically would mean that you could praise him without him being there, right? But when he hears praise happening, he moves in. My personal feeling is it's because what he seeks is worship. And the primary difference between praise and worship is closeness. It's just that simple. Been a long time since I kissed anybody. I remember I liked it. I remember it's substantially more fun when you're actually touching that person. It's odd that a lot of people don't even think of worship as something that involves intimacy with God, but God does. Isn't it curious that if you look at the history of the, let's just even say the Christian religion, I think you could lump Judaism in as well, but the one true God and people that relate to him, that in all of the history, we have given God almost everything else except what it is that he wants the most. Here God will spend 100 years and will build this cathedral to you in York. Nice building, but you know what? I don't fit there. I don't dwell in buildings made with human hands. Oh, God will give you our money. You know what? God doesn't need your money. He's not going to go broke. Oh, here, God, I'll walk on my knees over broken glass to atone for my sins. And God says, excuse me, it's already been done. I already atoned for your sins. What I want from you is for you to draw close to me with your heart, that you would be intimate with me. It's what God has wanted from the very beginning. I wanted to read to you one of, I think, the most poignant scriptures in the Bible. If we look at where verse 24 says that the Father is seeking this kind of a worshiper. God always has been. Excuse me, it's verse 23 that it says that. Isaiah 29:13. You can look it up later. I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified Bible and from the New Living Translation because I love the wording. If you don't think those are holy enough, you can look it up in whatever Bible you have. Same thought. That all that Isaiah is saying, he's telling the people how God feels about their worship. Listen to what he says. This is God speaking. The Lord says, Isaiah 29:13, these people say that they're mine, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules, which they learned by rote. Isn't it interesting? 100 million religious people would call that worship. Lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. You know, here's the thing you do. Let's go through the motions, teach everybody how to do it, and God is standing there waiting for somebody to kiss him. He's standing there waiting for it. But there's, you don't note that in Isaiah 29, 13, they're saying all the right things. And in one respect, if they're honoring him with their lips, by definition, that would be praise, wouldn't it? So God moves in because he said he would. And that's as far as it gets. And then nobody walks closer. And that's what God says. You know, they're honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, see, to him, it is a big deal. That's why it's a big deal to me. Not because I'm a musician. Worship is a big deal to me because it's a big deal to him. What a tragedy that we find all kinds of things to argue over. We've had more people leave our church over the issue of they didn't like our worship. Probably number two was they just didn't like me. Didn't like the way I did things. And I thought, okay, style is one thing. But if we're going to sit here for 2 hours and half of that time we're going to call it worship, then we should be making contact with God because he's listening and he notices. When he says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, doesn't that just scream at you? He notices. I don't know. I mean, I just get lost. I love it when Mark and Mary lead worship and I'm not leading worship. I just stand there in the back and it's just me and Jesus all alone and I get to hear you guys sing and it's a beautiful thing, but it's just between me and him. Listen to the Amplified Bible, Isaiah 29:13. These people draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts and minds far from me, and their worship of me is only the teaching of men that is learned by repetition without any thought as to what it means. That's God. That's God saying it. Which means he's just not impressed, he's not fooled, he's not satisfied. Unless it's coming from our hearts, it's what he wants, it's what he's seeking. Had you underlined that phrase, is seeking, it is present active, in present indicative active, which is in Greek, if you care, I know Fred does. It is action which is taking place while the speaker is speaking. It's like saying God is seeking right this minute. And with God, that's any given minute of your life. What he is seeking. Let's look at that word. I think that's a pivotal word. The Greek word is the word zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O. Here's what the dictionary says. It means to covet earnestly, to pursue intently, to strive after, to require, to earnestly desire from the heart. Isn't it sad that we can give God all kinds of other things and not give him that one thing? It's so simple because you can do it anywhere. It's really tragic if we're all here together, perfect opportunity, and we just go through the motions and we don't actually make contact with him. That would be just so tragic. Guess who would get ripped off? Well, actually, everybody would get ripped off. But the primary one that would get ripped off would be God. I think music is one of the best ways to worship. It certainly isn't the only way. There are lots of reasons why I think it is. It certainly was for David. It just touches us on so many different levels. And like I said, corporately, man, it's just easy if we're all saying the same thing. I'll tell you, here's something that happened to me today. when worship is happening, honest to goodness worship, where people are really touching God, I can't sing. I cry. And that's not very manly, and I am wearing a kilt. I'll fight anybody that says I'm not manly. But when worship is really happening, it something touches something really deep in me, and I can't sing often. I can't. When I'm leading worship, it's a different thing. I have to sing. But often, it's just one of those things that my friend Terry Clark says it this way. He said, it's like when worship is happening and you're around it, it's like there's an embedded chip deep inside who you are that picks up on that and starts vibrating. And there's this thing saying, this is what I was made for. And of course, it is. And that embedded chip and that trigger is the Holy Spirit. It's God saying, get over here. You hunk of human potential, you get over here. Put your arms around me. And you don't think that's very manly, I feel sorry for you. But it is what God desires. Praise is great. Praise refocuses me in a Godward direction. God doesn't have an ego where he has to hear how wonderful he is. I need to say how wonderful he is. That's for me. That's for my benefit. My friend Evie Tornquist used to say, God, whenever I praise you, I see who you really are. Isn't that great? Happens. That's why we do both. We sing praise songs. We sing worship songs. But I tell you, worship cannot be done from a distance. It can't. If it's done from a distance, it's not worship. And that brings us down to in spirit and in truth. I want to say one other thing about music. Because worship is pleasurable, and because music strikes at, you know, at the deepest, we all have just different tastes. And we usually really like what we really like, and we really don't like what we really don't like. But when it comes to worship and music, and it's not about the music. It's about what we're saying and who we're saying it to. And the music is just the vehicle that carries us. But because it's pleasurable, it's very easy for it to be self-serving. Very easy. When I used to teach at worship leaders' conferences, this was one of the, because you got a room full of people, most of whom were professional musicians, and they're used to performing. And when they're done with 8 hours of seminars, they go back to the room and they jam till 1 o'clock in the morning. They just love doing music. Be careful. We're supposed to enjoy it. But if I'm only doing it because I enjoy it, then it's not for God, it's for me. Right? Here's a little marriage counseling tip. If the only reason you kiss your wife is because you like to kiss, she's going to notice. Let's suppose you sat with your sweetie, and every time you had a chance to be alone and go heart to heart, you just read her a Hallmark greeting card. Would that be satisfactory? It would if you picked it out, maybe, but it's not going to be as satisfactory if she hears from your heart. And almost every man I know would say, but I'm just not good at expressing myself. Women, tell me if I'm right in this. She doesn't care how good you are at expressing herself. If she knows it comes from your heart, the words really don't matter. When people are really worshiping God, sometimes, especially if it's a song I don't know, I'm back there and I'm just a puddle. I'm crying. I'm saying, God, yes, Lord, that thing that she said, that thing, yes, yeah. I love you, man. But if I'm just doing it because it makes me feel better, who's getting ripped off? And the other thing about music is just style. By definition, worship in spirit and truth means it has to be real, in a nutshell. But that's going to look different on different people, right? It just is, because we're different. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. Man, and boy, were those people intimidating. And one of the things he also used to say, well, you'd be hopping around and you'd be making a lot more noise if you were at a football game. And it was very effective intimidation. It didn't make me want to worship God. It just made me want to get them off my case. But later, when I escaped, I would say, you know, for one thing, I'm not at a football game. And secondly, even when I'm at a football game, I'm not going to be like you because you're hyper. And of course they were. Now, to be fair, maybe worshiping in spirit and in truth for them meant being hyper. It doesn't for me. So style really doesn't have very much to do with it, does it? I have friends that are extremely liturgical. They're very picky about the songs they sing because they want to be able to agree with it. I love old hymns for that reason. I grew up on mountain hymns. Thank you for singing "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," and thanks for singing three verses of it, because I love all the verses of that. But it's just a groovy tune that you can dance to and not worship or not praise unless there's an actual connection with God of my heart. Like I said, we've had lots of people that left church because they just thought our music was boring and monotonous or didn't like the style. And I thought, okay, I hope they go someplace where they're worshiping God in spirit and in truth if they can't do it here. Because frankly, it's about Him. Is He being satisfied? Is He being blessed? That's why I love to hear kids worship. Because until we ruin them, it's just real. My first church, I'll never forget this. We had a building when we started, 700 square feet, including the restroom and the furnace room. 700 square feet, that's about half the size of this room. We had 135 people crammed into there at that time. And we were singing one of those repetitive songs where you just got to say it 20 times. Not because it's boring, but you got to say it because that's how many times you have to say it. And we were just singing something about God's goodness. God, you're so good to me. We sang it about 20 times. And in the end, when everybody was quiet, there was this little tiny kid voice in the background that said, E-I-E-I-O. And we were laughing and we were crying. And God was smiling and wiping tears out of His eyes. Because that was worship. Yeah, they didn't understand all the lyrics, so you were singing the lyrics they did know. But it was going in the right direction. In spirit and in truth. The word for spirit simply, pneuma is the word. It's the immaterial part of me, the eternal part of me. It's the core of who I am as a born-again believer. So first of all, worshiping God in spirit means it has to come from the core of who I am. It cannot be a surfacey thing, or it's not worship. And we already saw God say, look, they're saying the right things, but their hearts aren't in it. It's just a thing they're doing. And it's the heart that God wants to hear from. And truth, this is the part I love. Here's the Greek word for truth, if you're ready. Aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And I'm always searching for grab handle definitions. ones that don't take a whole page, ones that my pea brain can grab a hold of and say, okay, when it talks about truth, that's what it means. Let me read you the one that I found. It is the reality which is the basis of and in agreement with the appearance of something. So when he talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth, he's saying it's got to be more than what it appears to be. Yes, you're saying the right things. Supposedly you're saying them to God. But in truth means that it actually is what you're doing. And why would it matter to God? Well, because that's what he craves. I don't know about you, but that is absolutely fabulous news to me. Because I crave closeness. The fact that that's what God wants. I am so embarrassed that I gave God so many years of my life, everything except that. You can waltz into church and go through the motions and never actually make contact with God at all and walk away feeling better about yourself because you did the church thing. I know, I'll bet you anything, that God follows some people around just so he can have a couple hours with them because they never talk to him at any other time. They come in and he says, well, okay, well, if that's when they're going to praise me, well, then I'll meet there and hopefully some of them will kiss me. Hopefully some of them will draw close. And I tell you, if it's precious to him, it's precious to me. In spirit and in truth, it's going to look different with different people, but I tell you, it's always going to be real. Can't be hyped. If it's not coming from a real place in my heart, then he notices. Now, I have to say this. Thank you, Joe, for talking about being in a stinky mood. I as you were saying that, I thought, that's going to fit so well into my message. Because I, Pastor Bob, the ordained minister, who am crazy in love with Jesus, get in stinky moods. I forget who he is, I forget who I am, and I just react to stinky circumstances. You know what pulls me out of that almost quicker than anything? Is to praise him, to refocus my mind on who he is and what he's like, and then when he moves in closer, to move into a place of worship or actually touch him with my heart. Pulls me out of it every time. It chases away the enemy when I'm under attack faster than anything. Because if God's going to inhabit the praises of his people, the devil's not going to feel very comfortable there. And worship just doesn't leave any room for anybody else. You don't invite your family on your honeymoon. Probably not. If you do, hopefully not for the whole honeymoon. There's a time when it's appropriate when it's just me and God. And here's the wonderful thing. If I'm with you, like this morning, and you're doing that and I'm doing that, my intimacy with the Lord is strengthened. It's really hard for me to talk about this with people who don't crave worship like I do. Except I know this. This is what happened to me. I began to be around people that understood this, and it sucked me right in. I've been a professional musician for decades before I understood what worship was. And as soon as I got around people that were really worshiping the Lord, it just destroyed all my little compartments. I put everything in, and it just sucked me right into God's presence, and I've never been the same. And once I've tasted that with him, I just can't, I can't be satisfied, and he can't be satisfied with anything else. I have 5 more minutes, don't I? Okay. Boy, there's so much more I wanted to say about that, but let's continue to move through verse 25. I think the woman is being evasive. Sort of like saying, well, yeah, the spirit and truth, you know, the mountains, which mountain? He says, you know, the Messiah is going to come. He'll He'll straighten it all out. In other words, why do we have to talk about this right now? And Jesus says, you know, hey, sweetheart, I'm the Messiah. We don't have to put off understanding this. I'm right here. I just love that. I've often wondered what would have happened in this conversation if verse 27 wasn't in there. That says, just then his disciples returned. What if they'd had trouble finding a pizza place and it took them a lot longer to get there? What other things would he have said? Well, I want to talk to this woman when we get to heaven. I have to tell you, to be totally honest with you, I may not have wanted to talk to her had I not seen how Jesus felt about her. I might have just been repulsed. I might have been afraid of her. But once I see his heart for people, it changes the way I feel about him. And it's supposed to. Just then his disciples returned and they were astonished. The NIV is highly sanitized. Strong word. If you want the word, I'll give it to you. Thaumatzo, T-H-A-U. Sandra's out in the lobby writing this down. Thaumatzo, T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means they didn't just register an astonished thought. They just marveled at it and they kept marveling at it. That he was talking to a woman. I'll bet you anything, if they knew her story like Jesus did, they would have even been more astonished and perhaps a little bit repulsed. But they were shocked that he was even talking to a woman, because rabbis never talk to a woman alone, any woman. And of course, in verse 28 and 29, it's significant if you look at, if you could just trace it out in the original language, there's an abrupt change. So much so that after carrying her jars all the way there to get water in the hottest part of the day, she split without even taking her jars with her. And I think that's why Jesus sent him away. He knew this conversation was just never going to happen with those guys there. It's interesting to me that sometimes he took them with him and left them with him to experience certain things, even though they weren't on the clue bus. Other times he just took a few of them. In this case, he sent them all away. This woman was a lot more important to him. I'm glad that, you know, than just a mass evangelism blitz of Sychar or Samaria. He went out of his way to talk to this particular woman. I always want to be available to him, for him to do that. I always want my antennae to be out to where he could say, Bob, this is an appointment. I want to talk to this person. Are you going to be with me? Are we going to be on the same page, Bob? Are you going to see her or him the way I do? That's sure what I want. I love that he talked to her about what God was really seeking and what worship it really was. I wonder if it made a difference. I wonder if in her mind, in her heart at least, the whole argument about the Jewish way and the Samaritan way, if that even mattered anymore. If all of a sudden a seed was planted in her heart. See, that's what happened to me, and that's what happened to some of you. Where we found out, you mean this is what God wants? You mean it's that simple? Well, then that's what I'm going to give him. None of this other stuff. Why, let's just push all that other stuff out of the way. Let's give him the thing that he wants. I'll close with this. When we first started this fellowship, it wasn't because there needed to be another church in Lincoln County. There's plenty of churches. I don't pretend we're the only ones doing what God wants us to do. I do know we are doing what he told us to do. And one of the things he said 12 years ago to me, he told me exactly what he wanted to do, what he wanted this church to be, and he said, I'll bring the people. He said he was going to bring people that were starving, for spiritual food, but didn't know they were starving and wouldn't know they were starving until they tasted spiritual food. And then they would realize, man, I'm starving. He was going to bring people who'd been beat up and chased out of other churches and thought God was mad at them when he wasn't. And he said, I'm going to show people who I am, what I'm like, if you do what I want you to do. And what's going to happen is they're going to praise me. And when they know what I want from them, they'll worship me. And it's going to change everything. And of course, for some people it has, and other people, the services are too long, don't like the pastor, don't like the music, and they're out of here. I'm not going to stop doing what God told us to do to get a bigger audience or to please certain people. It means people are going to be people who always leave. We lost almost 200 people over 12 years. I do know I want to do what he told us to do. And so we'll keep him until he changes his mind. But for you and for me, we have right here embedded in the simple little story what it is that God really wants. He just wants somebody that'll draw close to him with all of their hearts, from the depths of their heart, give him a kiss. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, we don't know how to do it, and the more you don't know how to do it and don't do it, the harder it's going to be. But the more you do it, the more it'll be become part of your life. You'll be shoveling snow. And praise songs and worship songs will be coming out of your mouth, and you go, whoa, I don't even sing. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so subject to distraction, and our enemy is so good at what he does. And I apologize, Lord, for ever giving you anything else except what you really desire with your heart. I pray, Lord, we would do always give you what it is that you want. Never just play some sort of church game. Never just go through the motions. Never hold you at arm's length. But everything that we do corporately that we call worship and praise would always serve to draw us closer and closer to your heart. And let the junk fall away. Fix our hearts upon you, because it blesses you. So today, Lord, as we're eating together, as we're whatever it is that we're going to be doing, as I drive my mini home, spend my day where it's cool by the water, Lord, I just want you right in front of my face. I want my heart connected to you. I want worship to be like the air I breathe and the food I eat. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Everyone who hears this study, draw them right in to your arms, I pray. Amen. Thanks for sticking it out and come today. We're having barbecue today, so stick around and eat with us.